Jude commences this thrilling little letter with a mention of the common salvation. A salvation that he refers to here that is shared and enjoyed by all of God's redeemed. Here is one thing that none of them is without. They all have it. The common salvation. Then he spends the greater part of the rest of this epistle defending that faith. Notice that the first verse tells us that as Christians, we have been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And so he's building up the picture of how we were saved. We wouldn't have been saved had we not been called, had we not been sanctified, and were we not preserved every step of the way by the hand and by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so he's establishing what this common salvation is all about. But by the time we've traveled a short distance to the verse 3, we're exhorted in the second half of the verse, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude is telling us here that you are to enjoy and rejoice in all of the benefits of the gospel. You're to spread, you're to propagate the good news so that others out there will repent of their sins and will believe on Jesus Christ. But there's something else. You're not only to rejoice in it, be comforted by it, you're to contend for it and defend it. In days of declension, in times of depravity, in an hour of apostasy, we have a solemn duty as the people of God, those who are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, those who possess this common salvation, we are in such a time to defend the faith. Many times we sing, stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. And Jude is saying here, get the banner up. Let me see it. Make it high. Let us put up a real fight for the faith. Now this presupposes, of course, that the faith is being attacked. You don't have to go out in defense of something if there's no assault being launched against it. And this was certainly the case back in AD 66 when Jude would have written this epistle. And in verse 4 we have a hint as to the kind of opposition he experienced. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What were these people doing? Well, in a nutshell, we had it summarized for us on a placard on Monday night past. Look at the words again, ungodly men, end of verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we read in the placard? There is no God. Keep on sinning. And that's exactly the philosophy that Jude here is saying was all around him in the days in which he was living, and it was emanating from these ungodly men with ungodly minds and hearts, and who were running about and they were sinning simply because they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were denying the only Lord God. They were saying he's not about, he doesn't heed what we're doing. He's not interested in our sin. We can do whatever we want. And this grace of God that allows us still to live, oh, it allows us to sin, and we're going to use the time we have and the energy we have to commit sin in this eyes of every religious influence. In these days, the wolves had penetrated the flock. They'd always, as they do, come in with the disguise of the sheep's clothing. They had an object to dismember the flock, take them apart one by one. You recall how Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus, said in Acts 20, the verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And he was saying, "Now I am waving the red flag. They'll be in to cause as much chaos as possible. They will be in to topple and overthrow the faith." And centuries have come and gone since then, and precious little has changed. The wolves are still there, the flock is still being fleeced, and it is still being savaged. And it's not just an enemy outside. Paul had warned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Evil forces at work outside the church, inside the church. Such are the days of apostasy in which Jude lived, in which we live, and our duty is underlined and unmistakably plain. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints in such a dark day as this. What are we to defend? We're going to ask three questions on our way through here. First question, what are we to defend? Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith being, quite clearly, since it was that which was once delivered unto the saints, it is the whole body of revealed truth that God has made known unto man, the entirety of the inspired canon of Scripture, the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, our 66 books. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we're told four things about this deposit of truth. Number one, it's divine in its origin. It was delivered unto the saints. Who brought it along? Who gave it out? By whom was it delivered? Was it delivered by the hand of man? Out of his mind? Some concepts that he had come up with that he thought, well, you know, that'll be good for regulating the human race. John Wesley said many years ago that the Bible must have been written by either good men or bad men or angels or devils or, of course, God. And then he went on to say, you know, bad men and devils would never have written it, the book that we have, because when we open it up, it is condemning sin. It is pronouncing fearful judgment upon the sinner, and sinners don't want to know that. And bad men and devils wouldn't have written about it, brought condemnation down upon their own heads. They wouldn't do it. What about good men or angels? Could they have written it? Well, they wouldn't deceive men as they were writing along, and it was them writing, and yet they were saying, this is the authority of God behind us. God is the author. God is writing all of this. He is moving us along. He is driving us. He is inspiring the words here. He is speaking through us. They are not our words. They are God's that we are committing onto the page in front of us. Those good men, those angels, would not have said, it's God who's doing it, if it was actually them. And Wesley properly concluded, the Bible, if it was not written by bad men or devils, or by good men or angels, it must have been written by God. And we can track it down in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. The word is driven along as with a sailing ship, and we see plenty of that in the Olympics at the moment. And no doubt Britain is doing very well out there in the water. And so they're out there, their little crafts, and they're relying upon the wind, and it's driving them along. And so these men are saying, this is how it happened. We were driven along by the Holy Ghost to write all of the words that we wrote. God is the author of this faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, and it is this faith, divine in its origin, that we are to defend. It's divine in its origin, then. It's also unique in its content. There is no other faith. This is the one and only perfect revelation of the mind of God. And Judas is careful to use the definite article here. He writes about the faith, once delivered. Not a faith, as if, well, this is one, but there's another one around the corner, you know, and there's another one and another one. It's just one of many. No, it is the faith, once delivered unto the saints. And so we can readily throw away the Book of Mormon at this point. And we can throw away all of the texts of the JWs and their Watchtower magazines and all of that. And we can throw away the Quran, underpinning the whole movement of Islam. We believe in an exclusive Savior, presented Old Testament through New Testament, as being none other than Jesus Christ, divine in its origin, unique in its content. It is complete in its revelation. Notice in Jude 3, this faith is described as the faith once delivered unto the saints. The literal translation is, it is delivered once and for all. It is a complete revelation. It's a final word. It never needs addition or revision. It doesn't need editor's ink or editor's pen to come to it. It is complete. It will never change. And with the closing of the canon of Scripture, God completed the revelation of his truth. Now we can ask out then people who come along and say, we have a dream. And in this dream, God is saying something, particularly when what they claim he is saying is so contrary to his word, to the law, and to the testimony of these. Speak not according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. And so for people that come along with visions, and those who claim extra-biblical revelations, we want to add on things because God said this to us. And we can throw out here as well those ex cathedra utterances by the Pope when he stands up on occasion and claims that he is speaking with the authority of heaven towards life and earth, and everything that he says is binding upon individuals. You'll remember how when the Da Vinci Code was released, one of the central planks in its attack against biblical Christianity was the sowing of the thought, you folk have got four Gospels and you think you've got everything there. But let us, from an informed standpoint, tell you that there are another at least 40, maybe even 60 Gospels out there that you have never heard of. Why have you never heard of it? Because they've been suppressed. The truth has been held from you. Your eyes have been blinded. The leaders in the church have deliberately taken all of this information and they have buried it out of sight so that you wouldn't know all of the vital things in these other Gospels. And of course, every one of those Gospels is fake and contrary to this book. And many of them, in circulation at the time of the apostles, were looked at, no doubt, and were thrown out as warranting no place in the canon of Scripture, not a book that God had inspired. It is divine in its origin, it is unique in its content, it is complete in its revelation, and this faith is also holy in its nature. Notice in verse 20 how Jude puts it, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. As you get this word into your heart, as you imbibe it into your soul, as you take it on board in your life, what will be the result? There will be holy faith, holy aspects, holy attitudes, holy activity that will flow forth from you. It was given by a holy God, through the agency of the Holy Ghost, through holy men, as they wrote it down. It is called the Holy Scriptures. Its purpose is to produce holy living and ultimately lead men and women to the holy city. Revelation 21 and 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And we can do well to say, holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Divine in its origin is this faith, unique in its content, complete in its revelation, holy in its nature. Now I know that even for those that have left school some significant time now, You still never really got over the time whenever you last heard the words, "and for your homework tonight." You have this assignment or something else to do. And I'm sure the last time you heard those words, you shed fountains of tears. We could do homework here, but we'll not. We'll make it easy. There are fundamental articles of the faith that we should uphold, that we should defend, that Jude underlines all the way through this little epistle. It's amazing the truth that he packs in. For example, in verse 1 he talks about God being the Father of all who believe. In verse 2, about the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he's underlining the doctrine of the grace of God. In verse 7, he's speaking about the total depravity of man. In verse 19, the personality of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, a truth that is maligned and scoffed at today, the existence of a personal devil. There is in verse 6 and again 7 and also verse 13, the facts of judgment and hell underscored here. In verse 11, the justification of the sinner by faith alone. In verse 14, he brings us to the personal return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he mentions the eternal security of all who believe in Christ. In verse 25, the sovereignty and the ability of God to keep all of those who have believed on him. And in verse 5, right down, filtering through the book to verse 19, he talks about the historical accuracy and the prophetic value of the Old and the New Testament scriptures. And Jude is making his case here, showing the elements that are in the faith. And he says these are the great fundamental truths that with all your might you ought to be contending for and defending. What are we to defend? The faith. Why, is the second question, are we to defend the faith? Well, the obvious answer already hinted at, because the faith is under attack. Because people are assailing it. Because people are abusing the word of God and the faith as it is in Jesus. And we're not living in a day that is so dramatically different to any other. Because man's hatred of the Bible has been of a most persistent, determined, relentless, bitter character down through the centuries of time. We had a way back many centuries ago, Celsus trying to attack the Bible with the brilliance of his genius. But he failed. Porphyry tried to come along with the subtlety of philosophy and argue and reason the Bible out of existence, but he failed. With Lucian trying with the keenness of a satire and raining down barbs upon the Word of God, making fun of it, mocking it. But he failed. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, another of his ilk, they came along and with the sharpness of the sword, they tried to get rid of this book, and they failed. Diocletian issued edicts that every Bible should be burned. And then he followed it up with another instruction that anyone who owned a Bible should be put to death. But even though he tried to carry it out to the letter, even that failed. Still happens today in our little insulated society. It's hard to imagine people being persecuted for the Bible, and indeed the Bible still being burned around the world. I was reading just a news report that came in on Wednesday the 13th of August 2008. How that 8 high school students in Eritrea were locked up in metal shipping containers as their punishment for going out and protesting the burning of hundreds of Bibles. They had objected, those students, whenever the military authorities at the Sawa Defense Training Center near Eritrea's border with Sudan began to burn more than 1,500 Bibles. They had confiscated them from the students who had enrolled in the upcoming academic year. And the authorities told these 8 male students here that you're at a place of patriotism, not of Pentes, referring to the Pentecostalist movement, of course. That military center, their forbidden from reading the Bible privately, from discussing Christianity with other students, from praying before or after meals alone or in groups. They're not allowed to possess a Bible or any other piece of Christian literature. And if you transgress on this, then it's imprisonment or severe military punishment. Quite a harsh crackdown began there about 5 years ago. It's estimated that around about 2,000 Christians within the country who have been arrested are legally charged. And the only reason for the arrest or for the charge was that they were holding the Bible and believing the Word of God. It still happens. It's 2008, yes, but still we live in an age when the fundamental truths of the Christian faith are being attacked and impugned and denied. Not only by outsiders, but by people within the main denominations. You turn on the radio and you hear the religious thought for the day. Or you look at the equivalent on television. And most times what you're getting is a questioning or a denial of God as revealed in His Word. And this denial is filtered into most of the Bible colleges of today. And some indeed evangelical churches in our country will not admit into any of their pulpits a student that has been through their own denomination's Bible college. Why? Because they know that at the fountainhead it is infiltrated there by liberalism. And those students will have it injected into their system, and they don't want it to be poured out from their pulpits. And what is happening is prophecy has been fulfilled. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 1 through to the verse 8. This know also, Paul is warning to the young Timothy, as he's about to go off and pastor. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And so he goes on, and he concludes by saying, here's the umbrella assessment of it all, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They have the outer shell, they have nothing of the heart of it. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul takes up the pen. He's writing in the same vein again. He tells Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Heap to themselves teachers. False teachers. How many churches do you know of and I know of in this city and beyond its boundaries? And if you were to trace back through the years, you'd be a long time before you came to an evangelical preacher. Because since they last had one, they've been heaping one upon the other, head after head, on the ungodly totem pole. Preachers who are false teachers. That's what they want. You'll have heard over the course of the time that I was on holiday as the Archbishop of Armagh, Alan Harper, saying that, you know, really, we're going to have to keep editing the Bible in the light of fresh discoveries in science and in advances in our human reasoning. So if you're going to read the scripture and understand it properly, you must do it through a double lens. One lens is science, the other lens is your own reason. And whatever doesn't square in your mind with science, with your human reason, then you throw out, and it's not the Word of God. And he focused on Romans chapter 1. And he said, you know, if scientific proof becomes available to suggest that people are born homosexual, then we're going to have to go back and in Romans 1, the verse 28, for example, where we see that this is an unnatural affection, we're going to have to change that, he said. This is exactly the point that he was making. We're going to have to change that unnatural affection and put it in as natural affection. In the light of science, the Bible must be bent and twisted and turned on its head. We say never. Now, why should we be silent when we are on the side of ultimate victory? Why should we be silent when others are standing up for folly and vileness. And this truth that is precious to us, that has liberated us from sin and the devil and hell, that gives us a foundation to build upon, the only foundation for time and for eternity, why should we be silent when it is being attacked? And when some who were quite content to be shoehorned into the role of spiritual leaders in our nation are doing their utmost to strip this book of its supernatural origin, of its supernatural power, and of its supernatural glory. Great preacher R.A. Torrey observed, "For centuries, the assault upon the Bible has continued. Every engine of destruction that human philosophy, human science, human reason..." Are you listening, Mr. Harper? Human science, Torrey is talking about. Human reason, human art, human cunning, human force, and human brutality could bring to bear against a book has been brought to bear against this book. And yet the Bible stands absolutely unshaken today. At times, almost all the wise and the great of the earth have been pitted against the Bible, and only an obscure few fought. Yet, it has stood. I love the poem, as I'm sure you do. "Last eve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door, and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime, when looking down, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with use in former time. How many anvils have you used, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." Just so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. What are we to defend? Why are we to defend the faith? Finally, how are we to defend the faith? How are we to defend the faith? Our text in verse 3 of Jude compresses the manner of our defense into one word: earnestly. Earnestly. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, let me throw in a word of caution. Matthew Henry felt it was appropriate to do it, and I feel it is as well. Henry said, "Our defense of the faith must be earnestly, but not furiously." 2 Timothy 2 and 5 squares well with that. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." James 1 and 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So if we are to defend the faith, and if we are to do it earnestly, but not furiously, well, how can we accomplish this? Three ways. One, by living it. By living it. There is no greater defense of the faith that we believe, that we have inculcated into our hearts and minds and lives, than to live a life that proves the reality of the faith by the beauty of that life and by that life's likeness to Jesus Christ. Speak the truth, most certainly. Stand for it, by all means. But let us do it in love. Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We're told as well by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and of not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. How do we present the truth? How do we stand up for it? How do we defend it? We do it by living it. We also do it by proclaiming it. Preach the gospel. Declare the positive certitudes of the faith. It's the quickest way to stifle and slay error. Error is best exposed by positive instruction in the truth. Oh yes, we need to go out on heresy hunts. But we need to get into the saddle. And we need to ride into the teeth of the enemy. There are occasions when this must be done. It's only of a short-term value, mind you. I'm sure you, like me, would not want to be organizing a protest against the sodomites every week. It would become incredibly frustrating. They would become even more gross in answering us. And we just wouldn't want to bring our families out into such a pathetic scene. But we need to do it on occasions. Of that there is no doubt. But it's occasional. This proclamation of the truth, this preaching of the gospel, it is continual. How do we defend it? By living it, by proclaiming it, and also on occasions, like those in Eritrea today, like the reformers in past days, or to go way back before that, to the days of the Roman persecution and the church through the Dark Ages, and in the days of John Wycliffe and the Waldensians and the Huguenots in France and the Albigensians in Italy and the Covenanters in Scotland beyond the days of our own reformers. And all of these men and women were standing for and suffering for as well the faith once delivered unto the saints. Rather than allowing the faith to suffer, we must be willing to suffer. And many of them died for the sake of the gospel. I think of the words of Jesus in Mark 8:35, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." I think of the example of the early apostles in Acts 5:41-42, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." The very thing that would bring further suffering upon them, they did, because it was the right thing to do, and they were willing to pay the price. Hebrews 11:36-38, "And others, a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Don't we have it easy? Our fathers suffered for it because they loved it. They read this book through with tears. They allowed the book to pass through their minds and lodge there and memorized as much as they could of it. All around them was a dark, discouraging wilderness, but in God's word, in this faith for which they were so thankful they had received, and now to the nth degree they were going to contend earnestly for, in this faith they had everything they needed. Surely today it is still worth earnestly contending